The reading is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 42. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come.
Where are we in prophecy today? Well, I think we're very near the end. And you know, the interesting thing is that the world is saying exactly the same thing as we Bible students are saying. The world, in one way or another, are all saying the same thing. We're at the end. You've never known such pessimism on the part of the thinking people of all our civilized world. They're just continually bombarding us with sheer pessimism. I've never known the like of it. And wherever you turn, in whatever continent, you hear the same thing. We're at the end. I mean, you hear it in so many different ways. Huxley, for example, said not very long ago that we can't possibly survive more than another generation. He said this about 10 years ago. So that leaves us 25 years more, if you reckon a generation as 35 years. And Huxley, you see, Huxley pointed out, you may have read what he said, that from the beginning of the Christian era to the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, the population of the world doubles. Huxley said in the next generation, the population of the world is going to double. What took 1,500 years to accomplish will now be accomplished in 35 years. And Huxley said, by the end of the century, if we survive that long, the population of this world will be 6,000 million people at least. And Huxley said, this world can't contain that population. The earth can't feed them. Huxley pointed out a very significant thing, that a third of the human race go to bed every night hungry. A third of the race are underfed. A third of the human race are not only underfed, they're at starvation level. A third of mankind are starving. And the remaining third of the human race, including ourselves, are overfed. Huxley said men will fight for bread. And Huxley said we can't possibly survive on economic grounds alone for more than a generation. The ecologists, of course, are far more pessimistic than the economists. And you know what the ecologists are saying? We had a United States ecologist writing in one of our London dailies some years ago. He gave us 10 years. He said, we're polluting the ocean. We are pouring all these things into our rivers, and they're going into the sea, and at last we're beginning to pollute the ocean. And across the ocean, the salt aseptic sea, scouring the continents, is the one factor that keeps civilization fresh. Now, Ehrlich said, once we begin to pollute the sea, we're finished. And he said, unless we do something about it, in 10 years, we shall be on a poisoned planet. And they're all saying the same sort of thing. I ran into Harold Wildish in Jerusalem a year or two ago. He's the great missionary in Jamaica, and you must know his name. You brethren will all know his name. Harold Wildish said they had a brand new school opened in Jamaica, the last word in school buildings. And the guest of honor was Adlai Stevenson, one of the great statesmen from the United States of America. And the message Adlai Stevenson gave at the opening of this brand new school in Jamaica was a prophecy of doom. He said, you know, we're just awaiting extinction as a race. He said, it's as though we were feverishly trying to keep out the floods of water that were breaking upon us. I mustn't use this illustration in Brisbane, bless them, because they would feel it too keenly. But Adlai Stevenson in Jamaica said, it's as though we were trying to dam up the waters of a flood, and it's all the time beating us. We build up our sandbag defenses, and the water fills up and slops over. And he said, it's as though a breach is made here, and we're feverishly trying to build up the defenses there. Then it breaks through in another place, and there we go and try to build it up. And all the time, it's mounting on us and slopping over the top, until he said, sooner or later, probably sooner rather than later, the whole thing will collapse. And our civilization will be overwhelmed with absolute chaos. Now that was an American statesman opening a new school in the West Indies. But that's the way they talk. Or, let me give you just one more sample. On our British television, which isn't much better than yours, by the way, and yet, as yours, has the magnificent stuff put over. But on our British television, only a few months ago, one of our great historians, who is a rabid humanist, and that's part of the curse of our civilization, the scientific humanism of today, which leaves God out and says man can do it. Well, Professor A.J.P. Taylor was asked if he thought that by 1984 the world would be as Orson Welles predicted. Professor Taylor says, this world will not last till 1984. The human race cannot possibly survive till 1984. And the television commentator was rather taken aback at that, and he turned to Professor and said, how long do you give us then, Professor Taylor? Not more than 5 years. Now, I quote this because everybody in the world today is saying the same thing in different forms and for various reasons. We're at the end. Now, we born-again believers with our Bibles in our hands, we say that we're at the end only. What a glorious difference between the end the world envisages and the end that we think about. Their end is just the complete collapse of civilization and the doom of the human race. Our end is the end of man's order and his mismanagement of this world in his sin and pride, and the coming of God's new order with the coming of God the Son himself to set up his kingdom on earth, having judged the world first, and then to reign, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So when they say we're at the end, they're full of pessimism. When we say at the end, we are like men whose faces are towards the sun rising, and we're looking for a new day to break upon this weary world, a new day when the Prince of Peace will be here in charge. Now, our Lord and the following writers in the New Testament have given us what are called signs of the times. And the Bible gives us general signs of the whole age, the whole church age, from the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, right up to the present moment. General signs of the age. False Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places, and so on. Now, these have always been going on for 2,000 years. There are some of the general signs of the whole age. All of them are being intensified in these days. False Christ, why, we've got a boy of 14 in India who is worshipped almost as God, and there are many more of them. And, of course, earthquakes and famines and so on, wars and rumors of wars, actual wars and cold wars, they are more in evidence than ever. But these things have been going on all the time. And they are the general signs of the whole age, intensifying today. But then the Bible gives us signs of the end of the age. The things that we're to look out for in the latter days, the days which immediately precede and prepare for the second coming of our Lord. Now, what impresses me is this. That no other generation of the Christian church since the day of Pentecost has seen the signs of the end. They are unique to our generation. All the church has seen the general signs. But we alone, uniquely, are seeing the signs of the end. Not mark you the end of the world. In the authorized version done for King James in 1611, our Lord is quoted as saying again and again in the Gospel of Matthew, the end of the world. And of course you all know that that is an inadequate translation, at least in 20th century English. It might have been all right for 1611. And all the revised versions have changed it. The revised version itself changed it admirably to the consummation of the age. It's very unfortunate that the end of the world has been accepted by the sort of vast majority of people, including some misguided Christians, as meaning that when the Lord comes again, this whole earth sort of blazes out and is extinguished, preparing for the new heaven and the new earth, that the coming of the Lord will be the great tragic finale to this universe as we know. Now, that doesn't happen, as I understand prophecy, until after our Lord has had his reign for 1,000 years here on earth, his great world kingdom centered at Jerusalem. You see, I'm a premillennialist. Now, if you're an amillennialist, don't start throwing things at me. I don't share your convictions, but I respect them. And we must agree to disagree, but we mustn't get disagreeable. So don't get out and don't storm out because, you see, I'm a premillennialist. Hear me through, but I'm only giving you, you see, the convictions that have settled more or less in my own mind and heart during a lifetime of studying the Bible and preaching it to Bible-loving people. So, I believe, you see, that our Lord is going to have his material kingdom on earth. And, you see, this is the point, that the end of the world comes after the millennium. If the Lord came for his own tonight, if the first stage for the church happened tonight, as it well might, then I think I can guarantee this world is going to last at least 1,007 years longer. Well, that'll see you out all right, won't it? So I hope if the Lord did come tonight, you'd be with him and no longer down on this earth. You would be if you're a born-again believer, of course. If you're only a churchianity Christian, then you'd be left behind. because you've never had the miracle of the new birth whereby you come to share the life of the Lord Jesus himself, and therefore will, I didn't say automatically, go to be gathered with him when he comes for his own. So it isn't the end of the world, it's the end of the age. The age which began on the day of Pentecost and will terminate when the Lord gathers the completed church to himself. And you see, it's not the end of the age in the usual sense of end, not end in the sense of finality. That's why the Revised Version is so good. They use the word consummation. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, but I think it's the word that we understand. And you see, a consummation, it is an end in a sense, but it's an end which is a new beginning. And a consummation means that the best is going to happen after that. Well now, in that sense, we speak of the end and see the signs of the end. The consummation, the grand climax with the glory to follow it, of the age. So, when I speak about the end tonight, that's the end I mean. Not the end of the world. Not the final dissolution of this universe, atomically, as 2 Peter 3 describes. That will come after the Lord's thousand-year reign. But I mean the consummation of the age. So you see, when the world pessimistically says we're at the end, I say, yes, I agree with you, but boys, my end is very different from yours. And the end that we expect and see so imminent is the consummation of the age. And tomorrow afternoon at Mr. Fitchner's church, I shall be talking about how history is to end. And the last chapter of human history is going to be the best chapter ever. And that, of course, is part of our blessed hope. But the signs of the end we see uniquely in our day and age. Let me suggest to you five of them. And I really am sorry that they all start with the same letter. I said this in Sydney last night, and I repeat that I try to avoid alliteration if I can. But you know, sometimes it's really unavoidable. And here again, it's quite unavoidable, as you'll see. Now, you've got your notebooks as well as your Bibles, haven't you? So I'm going to give you five words to write down, and you'll be able to fill in some of the details. The signs of the end. The fact that, where are we in prophecy today? At the end. Well now, the signs of the end. And I'm going to put first, there's no special point in this order, but I'm going to put first, the ethical sign of the end. The ethical sign of the end. You don't really need to spell that for you, do you? I mean this, you see, that our days are distinguished by two things supremely, corruption and violence. And our kind host in this Orange Baptist Church tonight, Mr. Smith, he read for us in the Savior's words in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus said that at the end of the age, preparing for the Lord to come again, the world will be similar to the world of Noah's time. Now God had to destroy the race with a flood in the days of Noah. God saw that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. A dreadful indictment of the human race. And God saw that the earth had been corrupted by demons from hell, some of Satan's fallen angels that were turned out of heaven with him when he, Lucifer, son of the morning, fell from heaven. And that is the situation that will obtain when the Lord comes back again. He said so. And my friends, I put it to you. Now, I'm not saying that we're living in the worst and most degraded times of human history. I'm not saying that. That wouldn't be true. What I am saying is this. We are living in sinful days when sin is no longer to be ashamed of. And sin today, no worse than it has been in preceding generations probably, but sin today is open and blatant and almost boasted about. Your own television here in Australia is one evidence of it, isn't it? And thank God that some of you are rising up in righteous indignation against the obscenities that you see on your screen. And of course you will know that, as I've already said, our British television, though absolutely magnificent, technically perfect, our colour television is simply marvellous, and usually it's wonderful stuff, all sorts of good things, but then occasionally, just to curry favour with the petty-minded and the obscene and the irreligious and the humanists, you see, the colour television is marred almost beyond words, and you're suffering exactly the same thing. Now, the Saviour put it like this. In the days of Noah, men were marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, I understand that the Greek idiom, translating this giving in marriage, is corresponding to what we call the permissive society. In Noah's day, they married, and sometimes they didn't, and they lived together unmarried. Well, that presumably is the meaning of the phrase translated giving in marriage. And today, of course, ethically, we're in that condition and becoming more so. But you see, it's the shamelessness of it that is distinguishing our race. Before, people have been ashamed of their beastliness, but they're not now. They exult in it. Twice over in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, God makes a terrible indictment of his people. It occurs twice. I'm going to read the first instance, chapter 6, verse 15, for you who are taking notes. Listen to this and see if this isn't up to date. God is speaking of his people. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Neither could they blush. I believe that's our position exactly. We've stopped blushing. We're no longer ashamed. Some of us Christians, we used to blush. Now we blush. And I see this as the ethical sign of the end. And if you want further evidence of this, you read, but don't let your children read it, you read humanist teaching to youth issued by the Family Planning Association. If you want to know how deep organized corruption can become in the way of education, of youth, you read what the humanists tell boys and girls and youngsters to do. Well, it's all part of the ethical sign of the end. I begin with that so that we can brush it out of the way as an unsavory thing, but something which must, alas, be faced up to and realized. The second sign of the end, I would say, is the ethnic sign of the end. The ethnic. Now, E-T-H-N-I-C. Forgive me for spelling it for you, but it's not a word that is in common use, but it's the only word there is to use. It comes, of course, from the Greek word ethnos, a nation. And ethnic means anything to do with nations. Ah, now... We're in the most exciting time of prophecy. Because, you see, the nations are taking shape before our very eyes exactly as the Word of God said they would. For example, first of all, of course, Israel, the nation of Israel, the fig tree has budded again. Again, our host read from our Lord's words in Matthew 24 about the fig tree budding, and I think all New Testament scholars agree that the fig tree stands for the nationhood of Israel. Other trees are used for other aspects of Israel's life, but the fig tree stands for Israel as a nation. Now, the fig tree has budded in our generation. 1948, 25 years ago, last May. And of course, when the late David Ben-Gurion announced over the radio at Tel Aviv the formation of the new state of Israel in May 1948, he read Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter. And that chapter is already partially fulfilled. The bones are coming together. It only waits for the breath to enter into them at the coming of the Messiah. And that is already partially fulfilled. And I don't think you can exaggerate the significance of the budding of the fig tree. And Jesus said, when Israel is a nation on earth once more, then lift up your heads, because it's coming near. And uniquely in our generation, we have lived to see the phenomenon of Israel, a homeless, unnationalized race for 2,500 years. Now, a nation with all the privileges of nationhood, and of course, perhaps even more remarkable, in her own God-given land of Israel, gathered back by God, even though they are gathered back largely in unbelief, gathered back by God according to his promise, and still in their land of Israel, though for 25 years they've been threatened with extinction by 40 million Arabs who hate them, not without cause. And there are 3 million Jews, and are still in their land, and they've got far more land to occupy than they had before. And, most wonderful of all, since 7 years ago in June, the whole city of Jerusalem is now entirely their own. And when our Lord talked about the times of the Gentiles, he referred to when Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began with the exile under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, and it continued until 1967 AD. All through those running centuries, from the 6th century before Christ to the 20th century after Christ, Jerusalem has been occupied and controlled by Gentiles. And that ceased 6 years ago, last June, in our generation. And you can't exaggerate the significance of these things. I say the times of the Gentiles ceased, at any rate, they are in temporary abeyance. I think perhaps in the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem will be occupied by Gentiles again, but for the moment, that vast span of prophetic history is in temporary abeyance and has ceased in our time. Israel. But then look at the Arabs all around Israel. Ishmael versus Isaac, still as it always has been. And you see, for 30 years I've been saying from the scriptures that I believe Antichrist will be a Mohammedan. He's said to be an Assyrian, and that means he comes from the modern land of Iraq. And I've been saying to Bible students for 30 years, keep your eye on the Arabs and all the other Mohammedans. They're going to be the people who will rule the world for the last dreadful 7 years of human history under the man of sin. And people have shrugged their shoulders at me, you see, and of all others who have taken that view. Indeed, they've laughed at me. But you know, they've stopped laughing at me now. They're sitting up and taking notice now. Because, look at it. What exciting days these are to be living in, to be sure. Who would have dreamed, my friends? Who would have dreamed? 5 years ago, who would have dreamed that the whole civilized world, from the United States of America right round to Japan, could be held to ransom on the matter of the one thing without which we cannot exist, oil, by Arabs? And yet here we are, we're in this situation today. It hasn't hit you. Because, look at it. What exciting days these are to be living in, to be sure. Who would have dreamed, my friends? Who would have dreamed? 5 years ago, who would have dreamed that the whole civilized world, from the United States of America right round to Japan, could be held to ransom on the matter of the one thing without which we cannot exist, oil, by Arabs? And yet here we are, we're in this situation today. It hasn't hit you too badly yet in Australia, but I tell you, when I get back home at the end of April, I'm expecting petrol to be 10 bob a gallon, 50 new pence. When are you ever going to pay $1.20 for petrol? Well, that's what we're up against. And, of course, you all know the situation. And when I talk in subsequent evenings in this series, more particularly on the Arabs, I shall have more to say about this. But you see, the Arabs are strengthening themselves today in the most remarkable manner. And all around the Mediterranean Sea, all in the lands of the old Roman Empire, which is to be revived, we believe, to produce the man of sin, Antichrist, all around the ancient Roman Empire, these Mohammedan powers are arising in strength and influence. And, of course, they are coming closer together. The United Arab Republics. Well, that's the shape of things to come, you see. Now, Tunisia and Libya are joining forces. And you see there in Dubai, the great gold clearing center in the Middle East now, that little pocket handkerchief El Dorado shaped them on the Persian Gulf. You stamp collectors, you know that on your stamps of Dubai, now you read the United Arabian Emirates. And you see, it's the beginning of the 10 toes of Daniel's image. It's the beginning of the 10 kings in Revelation 17. They are beginning to come together. And there will be 10 of them. These Mohammedan peoples. You must read my little book on Daniel to understand why I say Mohammedan peoples. But these Mohammedan peoples are already beginning to come together. And very soon will be the richest people on the face of the earth. The Arabs are buying up all the gold they can lay their hands on, buying it with American dollars, weakening the dollar, and strengthening their own position. A Canadian financier said to me in Canada last summer, he said, in 10 years' time you'll find the Arabs will command the finances of the world. Well, I said, I believe the Bible has indicated that all along. So you see, if you look at Isaac, you can see it. If you look at Ishmael, you can see it. And I must only mention one other ethnic sign of the end, and that is, of course, Russia. Because everybody knows that behind the Arabs is Red Russia. And, of course, as you know, communism has a place in the scriptures. The 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, for example. Yes, Russia, you see, behind all the powers of the Arabs is Russia. And as you know, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've got the view of a tremendous communist invasion of Israel during the Great Tribulation, which will be put down by God in a way that all the world will know it was God that did it. And not only communist Russia, but communist China. And when I read in the book of Revelation about the kings of the sun rising, coming across the river Euphrates for the final battle of history, Armageddon, then I'm interested to notice all the hordes of the eastern peoples. And see what's happening today, even China and Japan ganging up together now, though they were once enemies. And you see, ethnically, looking at the nations of the world, and these in particular, you see how we're living to see these signs of the end. No other generation has seen the fig tree, buddy, but we have. No other generation has seen a third of the human race under communist ideology, but we are living to see that. And I say, ethically and ethnically, we see that where we are in prophecy today is near the end. Oh yes, that clock's fast, but it's still going on without any mercy on me. Let me tell you, if you'll forgive my referring now to Europe. You're the other side of the world, but you must take Europe into account, of course. And, alas now, we are Europeans. At least I think I say alas. I'm not sure yet whether it's a good thing for us to have gone in, but whether we want to or not, we're in it. And presumably in it to stay. Now, look at the European sign of the end. No, I don't mean that the nine nations in the European common market are anything to do with the 10 toes of the image. Lots of Bible students have talked like that. I've never been able to share that conviction. I don't think there's any significance in that whatever. The 10 kingdoms, I think, as I've said, are going to be Mohammedan powers around the old Roman Empire. But the significance of Europe surely is this. That here we have a continent now banded together with 9 constituent nations economically and politically. What do they call it? The European Common Market. And you see, when the man of sin is reigning over the world in the Great Tribulation, before the Lord comes to do the thing properly, all the world is going to receive the mark of the beast. All the world is going to come under a rationing system that I hope you've never had, but we've had it, of course, in abundance in Britain, in the old country, during the war. Until 1939, I was Geoffrey Robert King. In 1939, I became AITQ/308/1. And my beloved was AITQ/308/2. And if she occasionally began to get on our high horse, I used to say, now, mind, you're /2. And you're only /2 because I'm /1. And you see, we couldn't live without our ration books and our number. Well, all the world is going to be economically regimented and controlled like that in the Great Tribulation, under Antichrist's reign. But then you see the thing is building up to it. And everything that is happening all over the world is this unifying, this states taking over great industries, like in Britain, we've taken over steel and coal and railways, you see, and I think you're doing the same in Australia. All these great takeover bids, so that vast concerns are in charge of departments in industry and agriculture and so on and so forth. You're familiar with it here as we are, and it's the same all over the world. And this is all, you see, building up to when there will be one world government and one world governor. And I take the European sign as a sign of the end, and unique. In our, no other generation of the church has known a continent to be united in a common market. And presumably the 9 will be added to in due course. And what shall I say about the ecclesiastical sign of the end? But you see, this adds to the excitement of living today. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not here tonight to say anything against the World Council of Churches. I've no faith in it. I don't believe it'll ever work. I think it's a complete delusion. I think it's founded on a fallacy. But then some of my dear friends actually sold on the idea. They think it's wonderful. I don't. But I don't see why I should come out of my own denomination because some people are sort of linked with it in the World Council of Churches. I don't believe in coming out. I believe in staying in and bearing your witness, if only for the sake of the loyal people who are still in with you, so that they'll have a good voice. Well, but you see, I'm impressed with the phenomenon of the World Council of Churches. And no other generation of the church has known what we know today. Now, as I shall be telling folk when I come to it on this syllabus in Anti-Church, Revelation 17, what the Bible tells us is this, that when the Savior comes and gathers the completed church to himself, and every born-again believer is taken to be with him in the skies, and all the dead in Christ are raised, then those left behind, the mere churchianity people, the mere nominal folk who've never been born again, who've never done anything personal about their own soul salvation, and the vast masses of the ungodly, what more likely than in their confusion they will turn to the one church which claims to be infallible, and that's what the Bible says is going to happen. The Bible says that there will be a great worldwide church of apostate Christendom headed up under the Vatican at Rome and gathering into its embrace, presumably, all the world faith. Now, that's exactly the ideal of the World Council of Churches. They're saying it together. Methodists are saying it. Anglicans are saying it. I don't know that I've heard any of us Baptists in Britain say it, but some of them, I think, are sort of muttering it under their breath. But a bishop in Britain said not so long ago, he said, my ideal for Christendom is that eventually we shall be all gathered up under the Holy Father in Rome. Well, he's going to get it. And you see, our ecumenical friends in Britain, they've set a deadline, Easter 1980. And they say by then, all the churches in Britain must be one. Well, of course, it'll never work. It's a complete delusion. But they're sold on it. But you see, the fact remains. Never before in the history of the Christian church have we seen this taking place. But it's one of the signs of the end. And it's building up before our eyes. And of course, Our friends in Rome are hand in glove with it. Now, let me give you just one or two facts about this. When Pope John the 23rd, you remember, the very delightful, benevolent old Pope before the present holiness, when Pope John the 23rd convened his Vatican Council, the Bishop of Indonesia and the exiled Archbishop of Peking urged the setting up of a special secretariat to explore closer links with the major non-Christian faiths. And this led to dialogues, inaugurated by Pope John, continued by his successor, the present Pope. And so, 3 years ago, dialogues with other religions were inaugurated by the World Council of Churches. Protestant, Orthodox, Roman Catholics joined by Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. And they all came together, you see, and the Christians united with these others as though there was nothing distinctive about the Christian gospel or whatever, and that we can quite easily take into it all these other things, you see, and make one good thing of it. And the very latest thing which I culled from the New York Herald Tribune last year was that the Pope has received the Japanese head of a new religion. Trust the Japs to be in on this as in everything else, you see. and the Pope received in the Vatican. The Japanese representative of the latest religious fad in Japan, with a view to incorporating it all, you see, and I've got the article about it here. You see, they're all coming together, and it's what the Bible has envisaged all along. I mustn't keep you on this, but I'll just leave you with one very impressive historical fact. In 1054 AD, the Eastern Orthodox Church, centered at Constantinople, as it was then called, severed all connection with the Western Orthodox Church, centered at Rome. They had an unholy row, and the two patriarchs issued bans of excommunication upon one another. And therefore you have the great Eastern Orthodox Church on its own and the Western Roman Church, you see. Now that was in 1054, and they were at loggerheads for centuries. Do you know when they came together? Do you know when they buried the hatchet? Do you know when their leaders de-excommunicated one another and came together in fellowship? Do you know when? 1966, as recent as that. And now, of course, they're hand in glove together. Now, I'm only saying this as another sign of the end. You must take into account the ecclesiastical sign. And to me, it's enormously impressive and has never been seen as it's seen today by any other generation. But now I'm coming to the last of the signs, which won't take very long. Then I'm going to ask you to give me just a moment of personal application, and I've still got my eye on the clock. I'm going to finish long before 9:30, actually. And you gave me till 11, so I'm being very good tonight. You really must be patient with me now, mustn't you? Now, let me recap. Where are we in prophecy today? At the end. Why? The ethical sign of the end. The ethnic sign of the end. The nations. The European sign of the end. The ecclesiastical sign of the end. Now, the last one, and I'm terribly sorry for the term I'm going to give you now, but really it's the only one that will do, and it's a dreadful mouthful. Can you take it? Wait for it. The extraterrestrial sign of the end. Now, you're intelligent people, you know what I mean. Extra-terrestrial. Extra, out beyond, terrestrial, to deal with this earth. Extraterrestrial signs of the end. I mean this. We're, of course, entered into the atomic age. And that happened in our generation, the first atomic bomb over Hiroshima in Japan, August 1945. Within the living memory of most of you here tonight, within this generation, in our time, and ever since we entered into the atomic age, of course, we've gone from worse to worse. And you see, the situation today is this. The last war was fought in the air. The next war will be fought from the air. And here you see, the Russians have got the lead, as so often they have. Not only have the Russians infiltrated into the Mediterranean, so that I have here a cutting from the Daily Telegraph in Britain, Russian Navy spreads worldwide in 10 years, but the Russians have got supremacy in space. You will know that going round about us in space is all sorts of expensive ironmongery, all manner of things we've sent up and left up there. We are litter bugs in space. We've got all manner of stuff going round in space. And of course, you know what the idea is. to get command of space, to have space laboratories, space munition factories, and so on. And I'll tell you something that I hope won't keep you awake at night, but something you ought to know. In Britain, we have a very worthwhile document called the Intelligence Digest. Not the Reader's Digest, that's a monthly magazine. The Intelligence Digest is a paper issued monthly and very well documented. It's issued because reporters all over the world bring in their facts, and it's built up a very good reputation for honesty and reliability. And in the Intelligence Digest, only a few months ago, I read with great interest this. You know that up in space, amongst the planets of our constellation, are what they call asteroids. I don't think anybody is quite clear what an asteroid is, but it's a little bit of a star. And there they are. They're up there in our constellation. Quite small, not to be numbered amongst the planets, but asteroids. You've heard of them. Now, Russia has got the technical know-how, and if she wanted to, she could deflect some of those asteroids up in space to a target on Earth. Now, that would be much worse than an atom bomb, because you can imagine the destruction if an asteroid came hurtling from space to, well, shall we say, the city of Sydney, if you like, to bring it right home to you. And I suppose there wouldn't be much of your fair capital city left if that happened. No radio fallout, no one to blame for it, because it just seemed like an act of God. Well, now, the Russians can do it, please, God forbid that they ever will. But I understand that they can do that now if they want to. Now, when our Lord said in Matthew 24, in a passage which was not read by Mr. Smith tonight, when our Lord in Matthew 24 talked about the stars falling from heaven, maybe now we've got to take that literally. And undoubtedly, in the next world war, the whole world will be bombarded from outer space beyond the Van Allen belt of radiation. And Moshe Dayan said in Jerusalem last year, our next war will not be with the Arabs, it will be with the Russians. Now, no other generation of the world has known the atomic age. No other generation of the church has known the fact of airspace being the greatest menace to this world. But we are living in that day. Don't talk any more about unidentified flying objects. We know them now. We know what they are. And science fiction of yesterday is science fact of today. The extraterrestrial sign of the end. Now, all this, my dear friends, leads me to one conclusion. Where are we in prophecy today? When, as Billy Graham used to delight to say, when you take your Bible in one hand and your daily newspaper in the other and find the two dovetailing in together as never before, then you know that the coming of the Lord draws near. I'm not going to extravagantly say that he's coming soon. He might come tonight. I'm not going to, of course, be daft enough to attempt to fix a date or a period when he comes. Nothing could be more foolish than that, because he's only coming when the church is complete. Not a date on a calendar, but the state of the church. And when the last born-again believer has been gathered in the sovereign purpose of the mercy of God, then God is going to send his Son back to gather the completed church to himself, and that's going to trigger off the whole Second Advent program. All these things are going to start taking place then. That's going to trigger off the whole thing. And that might happen tonight. But I'm not saying that it will. I'm not saying that, I don't even like using the relative word soon. What I am saying is this. there has never been a generation of Christians which have such good purpose and conviction that the coming of the Lord is near than we have today. Because uniquely, we today have lived to see these signs of the end of the age. And I don't know one more thing that has got to take place before the Lord comes for his own. I wouldn't have missed living in these days for anything in the world. My closing word of application shall be very brief, but very earnest. Let me close. Let me close by asking you two very personal questions. My first question is this. Are you saved? Are you a born-again believer? Have you got churchianity? Or have you got Christianity? Have you really done something personally about your soul's salvation? Have you received the indwelling Holy Spirit upon your repentance and faith? By the sovereign grace of God, has the Holy Spirit come to indwell you and bring to you the very life of Jesus on the throne in heaven, so that you're made, as Peter said, a partaker of the divine nature? Has the miracle happened in your deepest being which brings Jesus into you? Christianity is Christ in you, it is. Now, are you a born-again believer? If not, then I beg you, in view of the time that is coming, make your calling and election sure. If any of you are not yet born again, then I'm so glad to assure you, you can be saved tonight. God's arms of mercy are wide open to you now. I can guarantee it to you now that you can be born again. I can't guarantee it to you in 5 minutes' time, but I can guarantee it to you now. And I urge you, lest you should be left when the Lord comes to his own, I urge you to make your peace with God and receive Christ as your own Savior. That's my first question. My second question is this. If you are a born-again believer, what are you doing to get other people saved?